hold of that for which Christ Jesus has already laid hold of me. Sisters, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And I know that's corporately our hearts, that we would press on. I'm going to share just a little. The Lord showed me kind of a picture. Sometimes, I don't know if it happens to you, but I'll look back in my Bible and think, I have learned this lesson 10 years ago. Why am I learning it again? Like it's something brand new. Okay, there was one laugh. Someone knows what I'm talking about. And I think, that's supposed to start. Never mind, we're just going to wing it. If I try to fool with that, I'll be fooling with it till we get out of here. But I was back in November with my daughter and my son-in-law and grandbabies, and my baby granddaughter is learning to eat. And she has her little bumpo, I think they're called, and if you put a little piece of bread there, she'll put it in her mouth. And she's exploring bread, and it's something that's new. And she realized that she can pick it up and put it in her mouth. Now, her brother's two, and he realizes that bread can come in the form of toast, it can have jam, it can have peanut butter, it can be a bagel on Saturday mornings. And I thought about this, and I thought, as we grow, so we learn more about bread. We learn that bread can be in a sweet form like a cinnamon roll or in a savory form like focaccia. It can, and some of it I don't understand. Those of you who are bakers probably understand the chemistry that goes with all of it. And the more we learn why the yeast rises and why it needs to be a certain temperature, and if it's not that temperature or if it doesn't proof enough, then it won't rise. And why is sourdough bread in San Francisco so much better than anywhere else? We know it has something to do with the weather, but we don't know what. And on and on and on, and not to belabor the point, but I realized how much more so are the lessons that the Lord teaches us. When we were first new Christians, we learned it. But then we learned it again in a deeper and a broader and a richer way. And I realize he's going to be teaching me the same lessons till I see him face to face. And I am so grateful that he continues to do that. And the life lesson I'm going to share with you tonight is one, I know you know the verses, and I've learned it over and over again. But as I said, he's changing it in me. And it is Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among the brethren. That's the first part of my lesson, that God is using everything in my life to conform me to Jesus. And I am so grateful. And I know this not only because it's part of my experience, but I know it even more so because God's word tells me that that is so. The word know means knowledge, but it's a knowledge that we can only have when we have come to know God as our Father through Jesus Christ. There is certain kinds of knowledge that we just can't know intuitively. This is a knowledge that we only get by relationship with him. And all means all. It means absolutely everything. It means there's nothing that it excludes. And it, actually in the original, it's and we know all work together. There's not even things. It's just all. All of it work together. Work together means coming together for something. There's a specific goal or specific corporate end to it. Good is profitable. It's useful. The word for love there is agapeo, and it's indicating a direct will and following someone, choosing to follow someone or something. In this case, we're choosing to follow God. And it differs from the word phileo, which is more a warm, feely kind of love. This is a love that we have for God because we have chosen to follow him. And we've done it by an act of our will. Called is to be invited. It's to be welcomed. It's to become kind of appointed to be with him. and purpose his plan. So we put all of it together, and by God's will, he has called us to himself. And he has a purpose and he has a plan for each of our lives. And that plan is good. And he foreknew us. That means he knew us before. And that's the knowledge part, but it goes with the predestined part. He did something because of that. And what he did is he foreknew us and he predestined us to be conformed to Jesus. And we absolutely have to read verse 28 with 29. Otherwise, it's really easy to say, God uses all things for the good of those who love him. And that means that life's going to be really fun and easy. And it means that everything is going to go smoothly and we're going to just walk through. There used to be a guy named Tiny Tim and he talked about tiptoeing through the tulips. And that's, some of you are old as I am, so you know. And we can think that if we don't read verse 29 and understand that conforming process is so that we look more and more daily like our Lord. To get a little more information, I wanted to look at Psalm 139, verses 13 to 17. I love Psalm 139. And it says, "For you have formed my inward parts. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when yet there was none of them. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them." And here, David is in awe. He is talking to God about how individually and personally he was created. And it's true for each one of us that he takes one itty-bitty microscopic sperm and one itty-bitty microscopic egg, and he unites them. And it ends up being us. I mean, it is awe-inspiring if we think about it, how amazing that is. He formed our inward parts. He created us individually, knowing us. Every organ, he decided our coloring, our height, our form, where we would be born, to whom we would be born. Fearfully means to cause fear, reverence, and awe. David is in absolute awe of what God has done. Wonderfully distinct, constructed, set apart for a purpose, a specific and distinct purpose. And it's not the point of tonight, but each of us, each of you, have gifts and talents and abilities and a specific, important, crucial part in the body of Christ that no one else has ever had or will ever have. And God made you that way. And then David's response, marvelous are your works. His focus is on his God and what his God could do. And the days before we were born, every one of our days he had. He knew what we would do. He knew what he would call us to. He knew where we would be. He knew everything we would confront. Every blessing, every burden, every joy, every trial, he knew everything about us and everything we would face, and he created us to be able to do that. And because of that knowledge that we have, this is my life verse, and it will take me till I see him face to face to get it, and I've learned it again and again. But Proverbs 3:5-7, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. I can trust my God because I know my God. Several years ago, I did a Bible study on the names of God, and I love thinking about him and his character through his names. And recently, I pulled those notes out, and I'm just doing them as part of my quiet time in the mornings. And the four names of God that I've looked at recently that just pointed me back to the awe and reverence and respect for him. One is Elohim. He is God the Creator. He created everything out of nothing. Secondly, he is El Elyon. He is the Most High God. He is not only the creator of everything, but he is the possessor of everything. He's absolutely sovereign. He rules and he overrules in every situation in our lives. He's El Roy. That name is only used once in Scripture, and it was given to Hagar after she was pregnant with Ishmael. She was out in the wilderness. She was lost and alone and desperate. And her God came to her and gave her that name. And he said, I see you. And he sees us. Finally, El Shaddai, the Almighty God. And many commentators think that word Shad means breast. And the picture is a nursing mother holding her baby. And that mother has the power to do what is needed for that baby, but also the care and the sensitivity to come and to do it and to be there. So just as I have been thinking about my God, that just came into my thinking as well, that he's my creator. He's my possessor. He sees me, and he's all-powerful and all-loving. So the first part, one more thing. The other thing I know about my God is that he is so far above me. Isaiah 55:8-9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. So the first part of my lesson is that I know God works all things for my good, and that my ultimate good is to be conformed to Jesus. I know he knew about me, absolutely everything about me, before I was ever conceived. And finally, I know that his thoughts and his ways are so far above mine. And this leads me to the second part of my life lesson. Because I know this, I know that I can face the trials that I will face in my life with joy. If you want to, you can turn to James 1:2-4. It says, my sisters, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. To count is a word that really means to lead, and metaphorically it is used in this verse to lead our minds. So I need to choose to lead my mind, to regard, to think about in a particular way that my trials can be looked at with joy. To rejoice in something means joy. It doesn't necessarily mean easy or fun or happy, but it's that deep richness in our souls, when we know we are being and we are doing and we are seeking our God, and we have his presence, and that we are with him, and we are right on that narrow path he has for us. Various means various, variegated, much varied, manifold. And I wish I'd looked this word up. I was thinking about it on the way over. It means motley. I don't know what motley means, but it exactly. I remember when I was younger, and I was not a music person, but there was some music group called Motley Crue. I'm not recommending them. I don't know anything about them. No, I'm getting a no. I shouldn't recommend them. I will not be recommending this group. But it seems to me like the word looked to me like, or seemed to me like they were just all over the place. And that's what our trials can be like so much of the time. A trial is a putting to the test. And we are put to the test throughout our Christian lives. But when it's done by God, it's always done for the purpose of proving us, never for the purpose of causing us to fail. And when I looked at this verse, I thought of, if you remember in Genesis, I think it's 50, after Jacob died, Joseph's brothers were a little nervous. They'd sold him into slavery. And now dad was gone, and what was he going to do? He pretty much had the power in Egypt. But he said to them, "You meant it for evil, but God used it for good that many lives would be saved." And when we look at our trials, we need to know that God's going to use it for good. But we do have an enemy who wants to use it for evil. So we need to remember that as we go through the diverse trials. And diverse, D-I-V-E-R-S, is the word that's used in the King James Version about our trials. And they can be anything. They can be shattered dreams. They can be rejection, shame, loneliness, isolation, injuries, disease, pain, suffering, mental, physical, psychological, emotional anguish. And if we don't see them from God's perspective, they have the potential to create incredible roots of bitterness in our lives. And they can destroy us. But if we see them from God's perspective, there'll be a testing period, and we will come out and we will be perfect. And perfect doesn't mean absolutely good. It means finished, completed, full, mature, wanting nothing. Because God's ways are good and wise and higher than mine, and he's perfect, and it just goes on and on. The more I know him, the more I love him. The more I love him and know him, the more I'm in total awe of him. Because I know that he is good, I trust that he is conforming me to the image of Jesus, and I can therefore count it joy, and so can you. I'm going to go through some life experiences, and these are going to sound fairly negative because I'm going through the trials. There have been good times as well, but the last 7 years or so of my life have been very stressful, and they've kind of been one trial coming on top of another. And a friend used the word, and I realized she was absolutely right. I had no margins. You know, when you have a piece of paper like this paper, it's got margins on it. And the margins are just that extra space. So if I want to go back, I can write a note in there. And in the same way, we need margins in our lives. Reserves. So when the stressors come in, we've got some backup. We've got some room. We've got some flexibility. Financially, it's real easy to explain that. It's like you have a separate bank account for those things that you don't expect. So when the transmission goes out of the car, or your air conditioner stops working the week that it's 115 degrees, or whatever else it may be, you've got this money that's not in the regular budget, so you can pay for those things, because we know they're going to happen. In the old days, I think they used to call it saving it for a rainy day. So it's there, and we know it's there, and we don't use it unless we really need it. Well, the same thing, we need to have ourselves physically, emotionally, psychologically, intellectually, and most important, spiritually. We need those reserves in our life there as well. And when one thing comes upon another, sometimes those reserves just get depleted. And we will have those trials. James doesn't say if you fall into various trials. It says when we fall into those various trials. Excuse me. I shared with the ladies before, I had a turkey sandwich for dinner, so my mouth is very dry. So I'm going to keep drinking. My husband, Bill, retired in 2008. He'd been a school psychologist and working in Tracy, and I took a job in 2007 in his district and went back to teaching. So we commuted together for a year, and then he retired. And I was a whiny commuter when I commuted by myself. So in January of 2009, we moved to Tracy. At this point, Bill had been sort of concerned about memory lapses, so he went to his doctor, and his doctor gave him a pill called Aricept that was supposed to kind of help with the memory. The serious kind of trials I'm going to go through started in 2010 to 11, and I'll preface it by saying I think still in terms of school years. So my year starts August 1st, and it ends July 31st. Bill was really tired. He had been energetic. He was one, he loved to be outside. He's very active. But he basically sat in his chair much of the day. And finally, we realized that he needed to see the doctor. So he went to our internist, and the internist said that he was bleeding internally. And he was anemic. And he recommended that Bill see, and I have to read this word because I can't say it very well, a gastroenterologist. Give me a thumbs up if anybody thinks I said it correctly. Thank you. All right, we won't say that word again. Anyway, it's the guy who deals with this in here. And what he said to Bill is, if you call when you get home, if you can't get an appointment, you call me back and I will call and I will get you in. We got in, tests were done, scopes were taken, and it was determined that Bill had a tumor in his stomach. The tests couldn't indicate at that point whether it was cancerous or not, but because of the size, they thought it was sizable, of the tumor and the location, there weren't any surgeons in the valley who could do the operation. So we were sent to San Francisco and scheduled for an appointment to have the tumor removed at Pacific Hospital in San Francisco. So we drove up on a Sunday afternoon, and Monday morning he went in. The surgeon removed a russet-sized potato from his stomach. Before the surgery, we had spoken with a nutritionist. They thought at that point that this tumor was attached to the wall of the stomach, and that most of his stomach would be removed with the tumor. Well, as it turned out, it wasn't. It was like this. So they were able to just snip. And so the nutritionist had explained to us that he wouldn't be able to eat solid food for weeks and weeks, and that even after that, where certain foods like sugars, he would probably never be able to eat again. Well, by the day before he left the hospital, he had coffee, he had eggs, he had juice, he had toast, he had jam, and then they kept bringing him more. And we were so grateful that this is what it was, not that. We were thrilled on Wednesday when we got the news that it was not cancerous. But because of the type of tumor it was, and the location, and the size, it was determined that they wanted him to take a brand new medication that was a pill form of chemotherapy. And they wanted him to do this for 3 years. And then we were told that the new medication was $1,500 a month, which we don't have a budget category for $1,500 a month medications. But, and this happened again and again as we were going through these trials, my insurance from my teaching job paid all but $15 a month. So it was a medical budget category at that point in time. And again, we saw God's hand in our lives. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He gave us everything we needed. We're talking earlier about he's rarely early, but he's never late. He's always on time with what we need. Bill continued to have memory problems, but we thought, well, maybe there's something they call chemo brain. where chemotherapy can kind of impact your brain. So we thought, well, maybe that's what it was. Maybe it was the anemia. It was just hard for him to focus when his iron level was so low. A few months after he had recuperated, he took a job driving a truck, which was, he was in just in his element. He drove this great big truck, and it was an agency called Second Harvest that picked up food from grocery stores, and then they distributed to people in need. He worked with young men, some of them who were doing community service because they'd been arrested, but it was a lower level crime, so they had him. He loved it. He got to minister to them. He had a great time driving with them, and they'd pick up the cases of food and take them back to the distribution area. However, at one point, he lifted too much and ended up getting a hernia. And so he then had to stop working, have another surgery, and got some sort of something related to C. diff, which it took months and months to finally get rid of. Well, after that, by that time, we're now into the spring of 2011, I had been a resource specialist, and I'd worked in the district for 4 years. And I loved what I did. I worked with students who had learning disabilities and who were on IEPs. But I missed my own classroom. They weren't my kids. They were somebody else's who I got for a few hours a week. And there'd been a teacher who was on leave of absence, and she decided not to come back, so her job was open. There was a long-term sub who'd been in the classroom, but I applied for the position, and probably because I was tenured, I was given the position. And the long-term sub was given a job in eighth grade at our school. I was very excited about the change. I was looking forward to being back in the classroom, looking forward to the next year. So August came, and I started getting ready. I realized before school even started, it was going to be a pretty large learning curve because I had 5 subjects I had to learn the curriculum for, as well as a lot of it was done on computer. And some of you who know me well realize that technology is not my long suit. The one laughing the loudest is one who had to come over and save me at one point. And I was going to be teaching my children in the computer lab, as well as doing all my report cards and grading on the computer. I was excited, and we went into it. And on the second day of school, I was out on yard duty, and one of my fellow fifth grade teachers came to me, and she said, "Please pray for Carol." And Carol, the woman who had had the classroom before I did, had collapsed in her classroom. She never regained consciousness. We heard sirens as I was out there. Never regained consciousness, and a couple of days later, she died. And as a school, we were just in mourning. But because of the way I think, and I'm getting better, I took it personally and thought it was my fault. If I hadn't asked for that fifth grade classroom, she wouldn't have been stressed, and she wouldn't have died. If I can step back, I realize that's not true, but for years I lived with that guilt. Well, so we got through, the next month or so, I got a call from my mother, my 89-year-old mother who lived in Fremont by herself, that her home had been robbed. Fortunately, she was not home when the robbers came in, and they took some jewelry. They didn't really take anything of importance, but it just, if you've ever been robbed, it's scary that someone was in your space. A couple of months later, I was in my classroom on a Sunday afternoon, getting ready, prepping for the next week, and I got a call from the hospital that my mother had fallen. She was going out her front door on her way to church, and she just collapsed. I had, the year before, asked her to get one of those necklaces. I don't even remember what it was called, but we paid monthly for it. And if there was a sudden drop, it called the emergency people. And the funny part was, sometimes she would plop in her chair, and she'd hear this speaker from the other room saying, "Mrs. Howden, are you okay?" she'd have to go over there and tell them, yes, she was fine. Well, this time she wasn't fine. She was, and you know, when you get older, your skin gets thinner and her skin just shred as she went down. The doctors determined that she needed a pacemaker. So this was in late autumn. Come the next year, early in January, my husband's 94-year-old mother's health began to deteriorate rapidly. And he spent 2 months driving back and forth to Sacramento to visit her. She died in mid-March. And there are 6 siblings, and it was... I'm trying to think of a word. The fellowship wasn't very good among the siblings dealing with the death, particularly when it came to money. It was very contentious. And at this point, it was getting more and more difficult for Bill to deal with things. As the oldest child, he was the executor. And so there was just all this infighting, and the papers just started to mount up because he just couldn't really understand what to do with it. Not long after my mother-in-law's funeral, my mother fell again as she was going out to the car. She'd been losing weight rapidly, and I went with her the week before to go to her doctor, and the doctor recommended she have some lab work done. So she was leaving her house to have the lab work done, fell, and was taken to the hospital, and she never went home. It really, on a kind of side note, my sister-in-law and I went in and cleaned the house. Her house was amazingly clean. I would not want to fall and have anyone go through my cupboards. But so I'm trying to be neater. But anyway, don't let me get off topic. I can't. She fell, and it was determined that she had advanced cancer of the stomach and esophagus. A surgery was done to put in a feeding tube with the idea that once she got better, they could start feeding her with a feeding tube because she just wasn't able to get enough food. Well, they sent her to like a rehabilitation center. The feeding tube got infected. She went back to the hospital, and she never left the hospital. Several nights a week, Bill and I would get in the car after I got off work and drive up to visit and come back. It was all the sort of the end of the school year by now, and it was in the midst of end of school activities, trying to get grades in and all that. So it was pretty overwhelming at times. But I was barely coping, so I was getting through. The bright light in all of this was that my daughter and son-in-law were in California to adopt a baby, coincidentally. They'd been selected by a birth mother in San Luis Obispo. They were flown from Ohio as soon as she went into labor. She was prematurely in labor, so she and the baby both had to stay in the hospital. We had pictures of the baby all over my mom's hospital room, her great-granddaughter, and this was going to be so exciting. They named the baby Kennedy Margaret, and Margaret was my mother's first name. So named after her great-grandma. And one afternoon, about a week after, week and a half after she was born, and Christina and Scott had been with the baby daily, I got a call, and Christina started the conversation with Scott and I are fine. Well, in our family, we're fine is code for something horrific has happened, but we're still breathing and we're still alive. The birth mother had decided that she was going to parent. And so Scott and Christina packed up and came back up to Fremont. And 2 days later, my mother died. And it was just this awful kind of time for us. We had a funeral a few days later, and then I went back for my last 2 days of school. That summer, as I said, my sister-in-law and I packed up my mom's house, and it was a sweet time of fellowship between us. The only thing my sister-in-law said is she said, Linda, I'm happy to do this with you, but we have to see each other more frequently now. Because our tendency would be we'd get together at Thanksgiving, we'd get together at Christmas, and we might not see one another again till Mother's Day or Easter, whichever came first. So we got together, we bonded over dark chocolate and my nieces. I mean, we had a wonderful time together. So we sold that house and it sold quickly. Bill was getting more and more worried about things. And we, the house we lived in, for those of you who visited us there, it had a very steep staircase. No landing, just a steep staircase. And he was getting concerned about falling down it. So we decided to sell our house and buy a one-story, which we did. As his memory was getting worse, the doctor scheduled MRIs and some other tests to rule out certain things. So we finished, we start the 2013-14 school year, and the summer before, two major events happened. Bill was formally diagnosed with Alzheimer's syndrome, and my daughter and son-in-law bought a house in Ohio. Both of these were devastating to me. One, first, I'm losing my husband, and secondly, I'd held out the hope that my daughter and son-in-law would come to California, and they weren't going to. This was pretty clear at this point. As the school year progressed, Bill was unable to do more and more things. I would have to schedule for the guy to come look at the Connecticut water system or something after school because he just couldn't remember how to do those kinds of things. I went to a few meetings for caregivers, and one of their warnings was, you need to take care of yourself because caregivers become depressed and they burn out. And then this statistic, apparently 68% of caregivers over 65 die before the person they're caring for because of the stress. And so they really warned us, make sure you take care of yourself. And by this time, I was kind of in a fog. I got through the 2013-14 year. 2014-15. My son got married, and it was just hard for me, getting harder and harder for me to focus and make decisions. And I am not a real focused person in general. We jokingly talk about my gift of distraction because it's kind of a squirrel a lot of times. So I didn't have a real strong base to start with. My son and daughter-in-law got married, which was wonderful, but I couldn't decide. And one day, should I go help them set up or should I go to my room and get ready for school starting? Those kinds of things. It was just getting foggier and foggier. Again, I had changed to sixth grade this time, but I was job sharing and I taught every other week. And I thought, well, this is going to be a breeze, except my every other weeks tended to be filled with medical appointments and doing the other things I needed to do. Something that I appreciated that I heard not long ago was that fog can be kind of an acronym for fear and obligation and guilt, F-O-G. And I would add fatigue. And I was experiencing all of these. So I got through that year, 2015-16. By this second year, I was more comfortable with the sixth grade curriculum, but I was feeling less and less comfortable leaving Bill alone. I'd gone to science camp the year before, but this time my job share partner went the whole time because I didn't think I could leave him overnight. She and I both decided that we're going to retire at the end of that year. And Bill had cataract surgery. I don't know if you've ever had cataract surgery. Talk about, I don't know what. They don't do the two eyes together. They do them one week and then another a couple weeks later. And they're on separate schedules. And you have about 80 eye drops that you have to instill per week. And they're different for each eye because it changes from the first week to the second week. I had a chart. I had this big chart, and I'd check off every time I put the eye drops in. Four different kinds of eye drops, I think. Anyway, those were the kind of things I would run home to do that during my school day sometimes. My daughter and son-in-law have his brother and sister-in-law live in their town. And so now we're into February. And I get a text from my daughter at lunchtime saying, they had had a baby in November. And he's now in February, he's 3 months old. I get a text from Christina saying, please pray for Trigvi, it was his name. Linda, who's their caretaker, who cared for the kids and was just like family. Linda went to get him up from his nap and he was unresponsive. So I texted back and said, of course, I will be praying. And then I get another text a few minutes later. Scott and I are on the way to the hospital. And I get a text a few minutes later saying, Trigvi's with Jesus. And it was these, they're my daughters-in-laws, but they're more like niece and nephew to me because I'm with them all the time when I'm back there. I was just heartbroken for them. And then in five minutes, they have students coming in. I mean, and that those things just kind of characterize these years for me. The next 2 months were filled with filing for my retirement, getting Medicare for both Bill and me. It was the occasion of my 65th birthday in March, and I bought myself 3 books on depression because I realized I was starting to spiral down. And it wasn't the crying all day depression, although I did a fair amount of that, but it was the dull, flat, disconnected kind of depression. I was doing what I needed to spiritually. I was leading a Bible study. I was in the Word every day. I was in church. But I just was getting lower and lower and more dull. You know, I did what the books told me. I tried to take fish oil and get out in the sun and all those things. And it helped a little, but not completely. By spring, we decided, or by this point, I was really making a lot of the decisions, that with Bill's progression, and Alzheimer's is a progressive disease, that we should move back to Modesto because we had friends here, we had relationships here, and wanted to be closer to those who were our community, which of course meant buying a house. And so I'm in the midst of ending my last year of teaching and getting the loan and finding the payroll, and you have to have 3 years of taxes, and I mean, just all this kind of nutty stuff. Finishing that school year, and so it ended. I got movers. We got all packed up. On June 27th, we moved. Probably one of the hottest days of the century. We moved to Modesto. A couple weeks after, our air conditioner went out. So I was glad we had the little rainy day fund. And from that time to this, you know, we sold our house in Tracy. The new house was kind of confusing to Bill. There's a step down into what was the family room, a step down into the living room. And I didn't know that much about, well, that's not true. I didn't know anything about Alzheimer's. I just thought it was a memory problem. But it's progressive, and it affects memory, it affects language, it affects judgment, it affects visual, auditory perception, it affects abstract reasoning, it can cause people to be disoriented, to misplace things, mood changes, loss of motivation. I mean, just there's all kinds of parts to it. And he has all of those. And so it was, as it was getting more difficult, he takes 15 pills a day six different times. And so it's managing all of that. It's very frustrating for him sometimes. And other times he just laughs. Can't remember. And it just, you just kind of never know. It's not predictable. Evenings, as some of you may know, are particularly difficult. They call it sundowners or sundowning. And he's looked at me and said, "Who's my wife?" Or one day he jumped up and said, I said, "Where are you going?" He goes, "I've got to go find my wife." Or, "Who are those people in the other room?" And part of it is hallucinations, seeing things and hearing things that aren't there. Although we had friends over the other day watching a movie, and he was talking about the bunny. I was sharing this with Glenda yesterday. And I thought, oh gosh, he's seeing bunnies. And then I realized that I have a bunny book to hold my books. And so I thought, no, I'm the one that missed it there. He was seeing exactly what was there. There's a bunny there holding up the books. By last October, I was pretty much a mess. I had a couple of incidences where I just thought, I'm losing my mind. That's all there is to it. My margins had slowly been carved down to there just wasn't much. I started seeing a therapist, which was an absolute godsend. And he's a doctor. It was God's movement, God's grace in all of it. And it's really helped. I've been able to step back, and I have a little more perspective now. He diagnosed me as being anxious and depressed and recommended that I talk to my doctor about the possibility of medication, which I did. And so I now am taking some medication that helps me balance my unbalanced chemicals. And I'm starting to rebuild those margins. But I can tell you without a doubt that God uses all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose to conform us to Jesus. And that we can count it all joy when we fall into those trials, because we know that he will do that. And I just want to share a few of the good things that he has done in my life. That being able to count it joy when I fall into the trials. How different I realize we are as God's women, God's men. How he gifts us. From our mother's womb, we're different. And instead of being annoyed or irritated, it's helped me see the beauty in our differences. I become patient even with myself. I get that he is going to continue to work on me till the day that I see him face to face. I am learning to love unselfishly, not getting anything back, but doing it because my God loves me that way. I've learned a lot about servanthood. I have become swifter to hear and slower to speak, a blessing for all around me. I've realized that it's not often about me. I've become more kind. I have learned that in the midst of my trials, I can have peace because he gives me peace. I've learned to be transparent and to love being around people who are transparent, to share my burdens so that others can help bear them. Many people around me are struggling. And I know as we share our burdens, as we're transparent with one another, it helps us to love one another and encourage one another and lift one another up. And that doesn't come when we say, "How you doing? Fine. How about you? Good. We gotta have lunch one day. Let's do that. See ya. God bless you." And we walk on, and it's just too easy to do that. I just want to explain one of the lessons in a little bit more completeness. A year ago, last January 2017, I prayed to the Lord for compassion. I am not by nature a compassionate person. I am to myself and others, just suck it up. Get over it. Put on a happy face. Dadgummit. Get out there and keep moving. And I'd read through the gospel, I'd see how often it said Jesus was moved with compassion. And I said, "Lord, I want to be moved with compassion. I'm not. If I'd gone through exactly what you were going through, I might have compassion, but I just didn't have a lot of it. I can be sympathetic. I can feel sorry for people I cared for. But remember when Karen talked about being empathetic a while back? That just was not natural for me. And as I'm putting this study together, the last couple days, I realized God has given me compassion. And I love it. I am able now to feel with people and feel for them rather than just kind of intellectually hearing what they're going through. He's taught me not only to hurt for them, but to hurt with them. And it's been such a great blessing. And I feel much more connected to the body of Christ. So thank you for listening. I have one short thing I want to read called The Refiner's Touch. And it starts with, there was a group of women in a Bible study on the book of Malachi. As they sat, they were studying this chapter 3. They came across verse 3 that says, "He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver." This verse puzzled the women, and they wondered what this statement meant about the character and the nature of God. One of the women offered to find out about the process of refining silver and get back to the group at their next Bible study. That week, the women called up a silversmith, and she made an appointment to watch him at work. She didn't mention anything about the reason for her interest in the silver beyond her curiosity about the process of refining. As she watched the silversmith, he held a piece of silver over the fire, and he let it heat up. He explained that in refining silver, one needs to hold the silver in the middle of the fire, where the flames were the hottest, so as to burn away all the impurities. The woman thought about God holding us in such a hot spot. Then she thought about the verse again, that he sits as a refiner and a purifier of silver. She asked the silversmith if it was true that he had to sit in front, right in front of the fire the whole time the silver was being refined. The man answered yes. He not only had to sit there holding the silver, he had to keep his eyes on the silver the entire time it was in the fire. For if the silver was left even a moment too long in the flames, it would be destroyed. The woman was silent for a moment. Then she asked the silversmith, "How do you know when the silver is fully refined?" He smiled at her and answered, "Oh, that's the easy part. When I see my image reflected in it." If today you're feeling the heat of the fire, remember that God has his eye on you and will keep his hand on you and watch over you until he sees his image in you. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you conform us to the image of your Son. I thank you that as counterintuitive as it is, you allow us to find joy in the trials in our life. And Lord, I thank you for each of my sisters here. And I pray that each of us will leave here with a deeper desire to know you, to know your word, to praise you, to worship you, and to find our joy, our ultimate joy in you. I thank you and praise you, Lord, for the God who you are. And I thank you in the name, the only name that allows me to come boldly before your presence. I thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.